all you wanted to do was run? I think that's a pretty natural human tendency. Man, I don't even want to be here. I don't want to face this, the conflict, the problems, the situation, the financial setbacks. You just, everything within you says run. Run. And then there's a rational side that kicks in, and I think it's born of the Holy Spirit that says, where are you going to run to? Where are you going to run to? We have to make sure that going through difficulties, we're not running away from the Lord just because we don't like the way it feels. In fact, the chapter that we had studied last week tells us that sometimes God uses difficulties to discipline us. He's making disciples. Didn't Jesus tell his guys, go and make disciples? A disciple is one who has been disciplined. That's all the word means. This letter was written to Jewish believers that in times of trouble and persecution, they were in the thick of it. This is right before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. This is just during the thick of the start of the Jewish wars, which lasted 4 years. There was Jewish persecution, and because Judaism was a protected religion under the Roman Empire, there was a tendency to walk away from Christ and to go back to Judaism, to go back to animal sacrifice, to go back to all of the old familiar rituals that didn't cost them anything. They would offer their sacrifices and go through their elaborate rituals and walk away feeling, okay, I've done everything that God required of me. God doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need our incense and our robes and our rituals and heavy smoking pots and bloodshed of animals. He's already allowed the blood of his son to be shed so that all of our sins might be forgiven. But understand this, you walk away from Christ, you walk away from the only way there is to be saved. So the encouragement throughout this letter is when times are so pressing that all you want to do is run, be careful that you're not running away from something the Lord is doing, number one. But question yourself, what am I running back to? Do old, dead religious rituals save? You may have come out of a denominational background that taught you've got to do certain things to be saved. And in the New Testament, it's all about Jesus and what he's already done for us. I just rest in that work, and I am grateful for that, because otherwise life becomes a tedious burden. You've been there before, where it just feels like the weight is going to crush you. That's when we've got to come running to the throne of grace and say, Jesus, I'm being overwhelmed by a circumstance I can't control, but I'm not going to run away from you. I'm not going to stop meeting together with other saints in the church. I'm not going to stop reading your word. I'm not going to stop praying. I'm not going to stop worshiping. These are commitments that you have to make long before the trial comes. Otherwise, in the day of testing, you will fail. You know the old business adage, he who fails to plan, plans to fail. Think ahead. Think ahead. In chapter 12 and beginning in verse 14, where our text is at this morning, there is this warning against refusing God and being sure that we make every effort to stay in his good graces. Now, to take you back to the start of the chapter, just by way of remembrance, it gives us the picture there of an athletic contest. Sports is everywhere today. There's dedicated sports channels out there, whether you want to watch baseball or basketball or football. Sports is everywhere. Well, that's what Paul does in the popularity of sports in the first century of Rome. He paints this picture of, we're in the middle of a great athletic contest, and we are surrounded by an amphitheater of 87,000 spectators that are more than spectators, they're martyrs, the word that the original writer uses, that have gone on before us. They endured all of that opposition, and they're glad they stuck it out with the Lord. They're glad they didn't run. They turned to the Lord, and Hebrews 11 had told us the great price that many of those that have gone on before us have paid, because all of these represent then a crowd of cheerleaders, if you will, cheering us on, who were still running the race, who were still fighting the fight. He says, hang in there, don't stop. To remind you of verses 1 through 3, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of these saints that have gone on before us, let us, you and I, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. He splits it up into two things that can hinder your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, you already knew. Sin separates. It's a universal moral principle. When I sin, I want to confess that to the Lord. I want to be washed and cleansed, even as Jesus washed his disciples' feet. They were already clean, but you pick up this contact defilement in the world just walking through a sinful, fallen world where every once in a while you just want to shake it off and say, the world is making me feel dirty. There is something else that can hinder your walk that may not be a sin, but it robs you of your time with the Lord. The things that hinder, the busyness. I think that Satan's great tactic these very last of the last days is to make you so busy you don't have time for God. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to pray. I got time to watch TV. I got time to watch a 2.5-hour football game, but I don't have time for 15 minutes of prayer before the throne of grace. And Satan tricks us into thinking in this age of technology, I've got to pay attention to that technology when the phone goes off. I mean, we have a law in Colorado. If you're driving and your cell phone goes off, you're not supposed to answer it if you don't have Bluetooth. But I see people like this all the time, driving with one hand, one eye on the screen, one eye somewhere else, I don't know. And then have you noticed all the cars in town all have crunched in front ends? That's the price. Stupid hurts. That's the price you pay. There is a law, a couple of laws out there we should pay attention to. Stop signs don't mean slow down. Stop signs mean what? Stop. It's an imperative command. The cops actually do want you to stop there. They have speed limits because they actually expect you to do those speed limits. But some people see the speed limit sign and say, that's the slowest you can go. That's not what the sign means. Yellow lights mean floor it, right? The law says if you can stop at all possible without injuring yourself or somebody else, stop at a yellow light. These things are immutable laws that the authorities over us expect to keep. There are laws that God expects you and I to keep as well. Don't let Satan rob you of your time with the Lord. If you're spending more time on your cell phone or Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or any of the other social media platforms, while they are not sin, they may hinder you in your pursuit of God. They just rob you of time, as does the television. So be careful. The Bible says all things in moderation. So just keep these things in balance. Because Satan has devoted himself to making sure you never achieve that balance. Let us throw off, Hebrews 1 said, 12:1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Why? Because we're almost at the end of the race. Jesus is coming back soon. And if we're ever going to live full on for him, today would be a really good day. And let us run with perseverance. There's that athletic context. The race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The only thing in all of Scripture we're commanded to fix our eyes upon. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. In other words, keep looking ahead, not behind. Keep looking up, not all around. Who cares what's going on? Oh, I wish I had a new car like this guy had a new car. I wish I had a fancy house like this guy. Elevate your eyesight. Elevate your eyesight. You're thinking about the things of this world, which are soon to pass away. Everything on this world is going to burn. It's going to burn. We can't live for that stuff. It's so temporary. Jesus, for the joy set before him, knowing what heaven held, endured the cross, endured the scorn, the shame, and because of that, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't quit? Then you don't quit. He didn't give up on you. Don't give up on him. I know it can get tough sometimes. That's why we need each other. We should pray for each other. We should, in our greeting times, strive to move past the superficial. Hi, how you doing? Fine. Hi, how you doing? Fine. Hi, you doing? Yeah, whatever. Yep. And you go through the motion, you sit back down, because you really don't care. Here's what you should do. When you grab somebody's hand, look into their eyes. Shakespeare said they're the windows to the soul. Look in their eyes as you grasp their hand and say, how are you doing? Really? And sometimes they'll still blow you off saying, I'm fine, thank you. And then sometimes tears will squirt out of their eyes and you have an instant prayer meeting on your hands. And that's glorious. Cast all of your cares upon him who cares for us. But we're in compassion supposed to come alongside each other, which means, number one, you have to be transparent. And secondly, somebody has to care. That's the job of the church, to care, to get outside. Well, you say, I'm an introvert. Great, we'll pray for you. We'll cast that demon out of you right after service if you like. That's not a problem. But stop making excuses why we're not biblical in our koinonia, in our fellowship. Care, because Jesus cared. Love, because God is love. And he's doing his level best through our circumstances, generally, to bring us to the point of surrender, where I can take good times, I can take bad times, because they all come from the hand of God. He means to accomplish something in me. I don't know what. I've asked him why 10,000 times since I've been saved. He's never told me yet. Why? Why are you allowing this? The whole book of Job, if you've never read the book of Job, it's the whole book of a whiner who never stops saying, why, 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 why? If you really love me, why'd you allow this? If you really love me, why'd I lose this job? Why, why? Why'd the car break down? Why? Understand that undermines the sovereignty of God. He's under no obligation to provide you an answer. He's God. Last I checked, you're not. Can you trust him? Or are you so petty, so childish? It's like a three-year-old child. Mom says, don't touch the hot stove. Why? Because it'll burn you. Why? Well, just take my word for it. No, why? Why? Tell me why. And sooner or later, they're going to put their hand on the stove. Don't be a three-year-old child. Be childlike, but that's not the same as childish. When God says, don't dabble with this, don't ask him why, just obey. I mean, as a parent, I can remember raising the little ones. Ugh, it would tax your patience. Just on the side, my son Luke was the worst. I'm not saying that just because he's on the front row sitting here in front of me. But it was so cute. I mean, he's a little guy like this, you know, blonde hair and wore sunglasses upside down. He's so cute. But he was so inquisitive. It wasn't asking why, like demanding an answer from us as parents. He's the most non-rebellious child I ever met in my whole life. But he wanted to know why things work the way they do. And that's a childlike curiosity. You know, Papa, what color is the sky? It's blue. Why? God likes blue. I don't know. Why is the grass green? He likes green too. Blue, green, two of his favorite colors. Then there, of course, is bronco orange and blue. So, yeah, it all works together somehow in ways I don't understand. But don't impugn the sovereignty of God by demanding why when he allows you to go through difficult times. That's different than a childlike inquisitiveness. I encourage you to ask questions. In fact, never done this before. You can ask questions this morning. It has to be confined to the biblical text. Otherwise, we're going to be here a long time. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin, Pastor Jim? As many as God wants. But if you have a question this morning, if you just raise your hand and give me a second, I will get to you. Because if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? I've been studying this book for 54 years. I've been a pastor of this church for 36 years. I don't know very much. What I do know is this book and the God who wrote it and the Holy Spirit that makes it come alive in my heart and yours. So I'd like to help you with your questions. But what we're not going to do is challenge God's authority and sovereignty by demanding of him why he allows me to go through difficult times. But know this, when those inevitable tough times hit, Satan means to destroy you by them. He wants you to walk away from your faith. God has allowed it because in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the lion's den, he wants to meet you in that place. When the storms are raging, he comes walking to the water. But the guys had to go through the storm. Jesus was there asleep in the back of the boat one time. They're all freaking out. And then they ask him the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. Lord Jesus, don't you care? They thought, well, we're all going to die and Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is just waiting for them to say, Jesus, would you do something about the wind and the waves that you created? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? God has always asked the impossible of his disciples. A crowd of 5,000 men gathered on a hillside besides their wives and their children. Late in the day, disciples come to Jesus, tell them to go away and so they can find some dinner because it's late and they've been with us quite a while. Don't have it. It's a lonely place. We can't. And Jesus said, you feed them. You feed them. I'm sure some people would say, I'm going this way and run. I just want to run. I just want to escape because he's just asked the impossible for me. I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can go through this test. I don't think I can go through that trial. So I'm going to run instead. The disciples made the mistake while they stayed. They made the mistake of thinking in the natural. Because we're made of flesh. It's easy to go there. Thinking that, well, you know, hey, has anybody got any loaves and fishes here? You know, and some little 10-year-old kid, but give me your lunch. Yo, give me your lunch. And then they bring it to Jesus and go, I got a couple of fish, a few handfuls of bread. What's that going to do with feeding a group of 5,000 people? Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already had a plan. It's just that the disciples didn't know. They were thinking in the flesh, and they should have asked him, as the Lord of the supernatural, what would you have us do? We believe that all things are possible with God, and you are, after all, God's own son, so I'm pretty confident you can do anything you want to. If you can walk on the water, on the waves, you know, handling this group shouldn't be a big deal. They didn't do that either. So they flunked that test. A couple of pages later, they have another test where there's a feeding of 4,000. And they haven't learned yet because they say, well, you know, all we got is a couple of things here. And Jesus had to be shaking his head going, when are they ever going to learn? Sometimes I've felt him asking me that, Jim, when are you ever going to learn? This thing called ministry should be real simple. I asked you to feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. That's all I ever asked you to do, Jim. You make them the best loved, best fed sheep in all of Colorado Springs. Don't give a thought to the size of your church, the bills, the finances, or anything else. You just keep your eyes on me and let me multiply the fishes and the loaves again to meet that need. Do you believe that I can do this, Jim? With all of my heart, I do. That's a test of faith for not only me, but for you. Don't run. Whatever God has put you in that looks like an impossible situation, he's already got an answer for. He just hasn't revealed it to you yet. He may in due time, but he's looking to test your faith. Satan means to destroy your faith. God is testing your faith, like putting impure metal in a pot and firing it up. And all the impurities rise to the top, and the metallurgist skims off the garbage on the top because that's the dross. Can't use that. And after a while, after being heated in that cauldron, out comes refined and pure silver or gold, precious metals. That's what God's doing in you. He's not trying to crush you. He's trying to make you better than you are. Now, some of you just, I saw it. I saw it in your eyes. You said, I kind of like the status quo. What's what the bureaucracy in Washington, D.C. says? But Doge says there's a lot of fat and waste and improper spending. We ought to take a look at it. Now let's make a spiritual analogy. God has his own Doge. And what he's looking for in your life is a little fat and waste and spent time and sin and hindrances. And he's looking to taking that out of your life, like Doge trying to take out government inefficiency. But some of you don't want that. You're happy with the status quo. I'm good, got my fire insurance, going to heaven. Stop leaning on me. I don't lean on you. This is God's word. I didn't write the book. Blame the author. See there where that gets you. The book is meant to change you. You have to be open. You have to be open. And Jesus points that out. Verse 3 of chapter 12, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, such difficulty, such hardship, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You won't run. You won't give up on Christ in the midst of difficulty and circumstance if you keep your eyes on him. Get your eyes off of sin and self and circumstance. Those are the three things that Satan will use to destroy you. He'll have you obsess and confess all that negativity. Oh, yeah, the people that are after me. Oh, and Satan and this and oh, this and that. Get your eyes on the Lord. Get your eyes on the Lord. Oh, but you don't know how difficult my circumstance is. I don't have to. God does. He's already got a plan. How about we pray together? Oh, I don't want you to pray for me. You what? You're a Christian and you what? Did that just come out of your mouth? You don't want me to pray for you? What are you, like a pagan or something? You're a Christian, of course. In fact, I don't even care if you don't want me to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. Because that's what they need. That's what they need. He goes on in verse 7 to say, endure hardship as discipline. And you'd like to cross that right out of your Bible. Here's what I want you to do with that pen instead in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. I want you to, first of all, say it with me. Endure hardship as discipline. Don't cross it out with a line through the middle of it. Underline it because it's God's word for you. Endure your situation. Every one of our situations looks different because we're all different. So what God's going to test you with is not going to look like anybody else's test. It's just for you. He's wanting to make you more like his son. Just embrace that. I know it's hard sometimes. But that's why we have each other. When my strength runs out, I can get my Kathy to pray for me. I can lean on Luke and say, Luke, would you pray for Dad? I'm having a tough day. My grandson came in my office this morning. My prayer is that you'd be half as spiritual as my 8-year-old grandson. While nobody else came in my office this morning, my grandson did. You know what he said? Papa, can I pray for you? Why didn't anybody else come in my office and ask to do that? Where were my associate pastors? Caught up in busyness? When my grandson's not in my office praying for me, my wife is. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you need to know this in Calvary Chapel Eastside, I have an open door policy. Stop by, talk to me, pray with me, encourage me. Let me encourage you. Let me pray for you. Because Christianity is a two-way street. Guys and gals, we got to learn this lesson. We're all in this hot mess together. Start thinking that way. We're in this together. We are one big family. We need to communicate. We need to talk. We need to share the good times as well as bad. But I'll tell you what, when my grandson comes in my office, it reminds me that my goal is to become an 8-year-old grandson. Verse 14, if I can get you to look down there, make every effort. Does that sound pretty emphatic? Make every effort. I'll tell you what, that's a phrase that should get our full attention. When the Bible says, me, Jim, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I first saw that phrase, make every effort, all back in chapter 4 and verse 11. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter into that rest. But that phrase occurs more than half a dozen times in the New Testament. And boy, that's a highlighter passage if ever there was one. Anytime God says, I want your full attention. Can I have your full attention for a minute? It's like the pastor standing up here and people are wandering and they're looking at their cell phones and they're gabbing and whatever else, not paying attention. All of a sudden the pastor goes, hey, I need your full attention. Some people are going, I think I'm having a heart attack. Call 911. That's what God is saying right here. Make every effort. Because our tendency is to not pay attention. I don't know what you are paying attention to. What we should be paying attention to this morning is to live at peace with all men. Make every effort to enter that rest that Christ offers us. This is how chapter 4 and verse 11 it put it. Half a dozen times that phrase is mentioned. And it's always, by the way, in the form of an imperative command. It's not a holy suggestion. It's not, you know, something that God would like you to do when you get around to it. I found that scholars agree that there are about 1,050 imperative commands in the New Testament alone. 1,000? These are commands that God actually expects us to obey. These are not suggestions, they're not recommendations. God actually expects us to do it. And you'll hear things like that in Paul's writing, like in Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, sometimes it's not, but if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. I got some people already in my brain that, you know what, it is impossible to be at peace with them because they are explosive people. It's like potassium or sodium, raw sodium. You pour water on them, they explode. There are some people, probably because of the weird peculiarities of my own personality, where there are people, as soon as I don't have to say anything. I just come in the room and they explode. Okay? I can't do anything about those people except stay out of their way and pray for them. But Paul says in Romans 12, as far as it's possible with you, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Peter said, just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy, a command, in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And then he's pointed out how important it is, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness has three aspects for us to consider: purity, consecration to God, and separation from the world. Those are the three aspects that make up that word holy. Purity, that's personal, sexual purity. Consecration to the Lord and his purposes. And thirdly, separation from this world and the sin that it offers. All three are part of this command here in verse 14. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are the children of God. Thank you, Lord. And what we will be in the future has not yet been made known. We're going to be perfect someday. Till then, plenty of room for grace and forgiveness, isn't there? Why does God allow saucy people to get in your face? Because you look better with spaghetti sauce on your face? Probably not. He allows those kind of people in your life so that you handle them correctly. That you love the unlovable, you pray for them, whether they want you to pray for them or not, that you can love them, you can care, you can express concern. John says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be, has not yet been made known. But when he appears, come Lord Jesus, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's your job and mine. God's working on me full time. I hope you're letting him work on you full time, because there's still plenty of flesh to be carved off, right? Yeah. Give God free access to that. Give him access to every room in your heart. Some of us have closets with skeletons in them in the home of our heart, and God wants to be Lord of them all. So invite Jesus to come into your heart, your home. Ask him to invade every room, every closet, and clean house, and to fill you with his presence. That's what he wants to do. He goes on to say, not only will without holiness no one will see the Lord, but in verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. The grace of God. Before we leave that concept of peace, I'm reminded that peace is what God wants us to walk in. How many of you are anxious this morning? I don't want to see your hands. God's perfect will for you is peace. Peace. Emotional peace, inner peace, contentment, tranquility. You don't want to be the person that is just ready to have every button pushed and just waiting to explode. You don't want to be that kind of person that's so filled with fretfulness and anxiety that you're just unpleasant to be around. Peace is the fruit of the indwelling and abiding Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, self-control. But that's what Isaiah had prophesied, that the Messiah, when he come, would be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's what eternity holds for you. You're never going to explode in heaven. You're never going to go up in flames. Nobody's going to push your buttons in heaven, because you're not going to have any buttons. What a day that will be. I can't wait. I got way too many buttons now. Verse 15, see that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What he's warning them is against legalism. If you leave Jesus Christ, you Jews that on times of persecution just want to run, understand you're running away from God and running to something that can't save you. But not only that, you're going to forfeit the peace of God. You're going to become very bitter in the face of difficulty and trial. Does that sound like you? Have you ever done that? It's so hard. It hurts so bad. The financial setback is gone on and on. Or I've been in the hospital, or I got this broken bone, or I'm facing a cancer diagnosis. It's easy for us to get bitter, especially in the face of chronic suffering. And we all have to be on guard against that, because it'll rob us of our peace that, quite frankly, Jesus died to give us. I don't want to be a legalistic Christian, because it robs me of love and joy and peace and patience and the rest of that stuff. I don't want to develop any attitude that falls short of God's grace. Paul wrote the Corinthians and said the letter of the law kills. A bitter root. You're going to say, this is either the most childish thing I ever heard in my life or the most important thing I ever heard in my life. Bitter root bears bitter fruit. In other words, it comes out. That bitterness comes out. And people can see that fruit. Now, if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, and the other ones, what is the fruit of bitterness? It's the fruit of the flesh that's listed for us in Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and you can do a little mental checklist here. When my flesh gets the best of me, sexual immorality, the Greek term is porneia, is one of the fruits that is born out of that. Impurity, debauchery, I want to live a wild party lifestyle. Idolatry, that's false gods. Witchcraft, that's the use of drugs. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. You said, well, I don't do any of that stuff you mentioned before, the immorality, idolatry, and witchcraft. You missed me. Well, here, let me hit you between the eyes with these. About hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, faction, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and the like. Yeah, when I get stressed, I drink too much. Yeah, when I get stressed, I tend to go back to my old lifestyle. I run away from God, and I run right into the arms of Satan. And the deeds of the flesh, this bitter root bears its bitter fruit. Paul warns, though, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who continue to live after the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's other things that can make you bitter inside. And maybe I'll push a button here. It's not my intention, but it gives you an opportunity to confess it to the Lord and repent of it. You don't need to walk an aisle or raise your hand or anything else, but you can do business with Jesus right here in your seat. It can include pride, animosity. Man, I just can't stand that guy. That's why God put that guy in your life. To teach you to love. Didn't Jesus say love your enemies? You can't even love your family, man. Come on. What chance do you have of loving your enemies? None. Animosity, rivalry, bitterness, envy. Oh, worst of all, unforgiveness. Some of you have been mad at God for a long time. Because your trial has gone on for a long time. And you've become bitter because you've never confessed that as a sin to God. You've excused it because of the trial that you're going through. Well, I'm all mad and flamed up and cussing and yelling and irascible and nobody can get along with me because don't you understand what I'm going through? That's not a license to act in the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is still there, still available to us. I don't want unforgiveness, especially, to hamper your walk with the Lord. And some of you have been struggling a long time. Guys often struggle with their fathers. Dad beat me when I was a kid. I'll tell you what, as a baby boomer, that's all dads ever did coming out of World War II. That's what they did. Oh, I'm under such mental abuse at my house. Mental abuse? Is that like somebody kicking you in the ribs and breaking bones because you had a bad dad? I'm so tired of people marginalizing the fact that people in other generations have gone through some really hard times. There's some kids in this generation never been spanked in their lives. Don't discipline your children. I guarantee you the hellions you never wanted when they hit 13. So you can do this your way or you can do this God's way, but I can tell you who's going to win this battle. Nobody wants a 13-year-old hellion at your house. I could be wrong. Raise your hands if you say, man, do I want a 13-year-old in my face all the time, morning, noon, to night. Nobody wants it. Then you discipline your children according to God's word without excuse. I just want to move away from verse 15 with a simple question. I want you to be honest with me. Are you bitter? Are you mad at God because something didn't turn out the way you wanted it to? The trials lasted too long, too many disappointments. Are you bitter? If you are this morning, all you got to do right here and now is just close your eyes and bow your head and say, Lord, I confess my bitterness as unresolved. I confess it as a hindrance in my walk with you. And I want you to take this hurt out of my heart and take it away from me forever. I choose to forgive. And I humbly ask in Jesus' name that you would forgive those that have sinned against me. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can either be bitter or better, but the choice is yours. Choose choose. Sometimes wives become bitter because of the harshness of their husbands. Peter talks about that. It's mentioned in Ephesians as well. Husbands, you're not to be the dictator of your home. You're the chief lover in charge. Love your wives. Treat them gently with respect as the weaker vessel, Peter says. I don't ask my wife to go out and, you know, would you get a cord of firewood and bring it in here, honey? Got a little chill on the room. I don't ask her to go change the flat tire on the truck. There's just some common sense things, guys. You just need to man up and do it. Don't ask your wife to poop or scoop the backyard. It'll never happen, and if it does, they will come back and plant one of those right in your forehead. You don't provoke that little lady. Don't provoke her. But I can't allow any root of bitterness to grow up in me just because I've been hurt by others or by life's circumstance, because bitterness will cripple you as a Christian. It'll leave you with a damaged witness and a powerless life. So you want to deal with that quickly. Satan works overtime trying to make bitter Christians because they're of no threat to him, his plan, or his purposes. So Satan will do everything he can to lead you to that horrible place of bitterness. You just don't want to go there. See that no bitter root grows up, verse 15, and causes trouble and defiles many. It's a defiling thing. Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral. It translates the Greek word porneia. There's a big problem with pornography in the church today, certainly in the world. We want to make sure we don't miss the grace of God by feeding the flesh. You don't want to be godless like Esau. You remember that story out of Genesis 25. Esau was Jacob's brother. One day, Esau comes in from hunting, and he's just famished, and his brother, who's rather a homebody, was making some red stew, and Esau says, hey, give me some of that red stew of yours. And Jacob says, sure, if you give me your birthright as the eldest. Now, you think that through a little bit. Is a quick meal, because you're inconvenienced, really worth selling your entire birthright to? That's the everything Dad has, your entire inheritance for the rest of your life. He's the sort of person described by Paul in the Philippian church. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction because their God is their stomach. Wow. You know, the sad part is, Esau regretted his loss, never did repent of his sin, though. Never did repent of his sin. It would be like me coming in from mowing the grass in midsummer. I'm done mowing the grass in the front yard and the backyard, and I boob-scooped everything, and everything is good to go. And I come back in and say, Kathy, I am famished. Could you make me a hot dog? And she goes, sure, if you give me everything in your bank account. You already own everything in my bank account, but then I want your truck and your dog and everything else. You can have it all. Just give me a hot dog. I'm dying of hunger here. A, you're not dying of anything. Okay, Esau's not dying. He's gone without a meal. Let's not embellish this. Why is it that we as humans tend to embellish everything? Why can't we just tell the truth? I'm hungry, honey. Got something to eat? Anything. I mean, after a while, if it doesn't sound good to you, when you say, well, I've got some leftovers in the fridge, you go, You know what that says? You're not hungry enough. I taught a cat one time to eat beans and weenies out of a can when I left it there for 3 days. Well, there ain't no cat food coming. Deal with it. Eat the beans and weenies or get skinny on me. I don't care. After 3 days, cat ate the beans and weenies. Cat's been eating beans and weenies ever since. So if you come home and you're whining about leftovers, that just means you're not hungry enough. But stop blowing it out of proportion. I'm starving to death. No, you're not. My wife punches my belly and she goes, you could stand to lose a little of that anyway, honey. Yeah, I know. What you don't want to do is sell your birthright for a mess of porridge, for crying out loud. And that just kind of makes sense to anybody with the IQ of a shoelace. Good grief. Don't be like Esau, who sold his inheritance and future, his entire future for a quick meal, your eternal destiny. Don't trade your eternal destiny for anything temporal down here. Verse 17 says, because afterwards, you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, you know, 20 years on down the road, hey, Dad, I'm here for my inheritance. Yeah, you already sold that to your brother for a bowl of stew, remember? Oops. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. There's a lot of people that will express regret for what they did, but not repentance. They want to be forgiven, but they will not ask for forgiveness. That's just a stubborn and proud individual. The writer of Hebrews reminds them in closing, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched like the law was given to Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was being commanded. The quote was, even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. God's on the mountain. He's holy. Don't let anything unholy touch it. The sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. That's not how God came to you. He came to you as a lamb being led to the slaughter. He came gentle. He came humble. He came as the shepherd of your soul, wanting to do nothing more than forgive your sins and love you into his kingdom. And we fight him on it tooth and nail. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, guys, may have been hard for you under the Old Testament scheme of things. God showed up in terrifying ways, but that's not how God has revealed himself in and through Jesus Christ. You have no reason to be afraid of the one who died to save us from our sins. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. That was the hill upon which Jerusalem was built. To a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In this morning's praise and worship, I had that picture in my mind. I'd close my eyes. And you guys disappear. And what I see is 100,000 angels in praise and worship instead. Our voice is simply joining with theirs. But they're the real angelic choir, aren't they? But what privilege to have them join us in praise and worship. It says God inhabits the praises of his people. So every time you come to praise and worship, we're not here to sing songs. You need to, in your mind's eye, see the entire room and all of the aisles filled with angels. And they got trumpets in hand. They are saying, hey, let's praise the Lord together. And we go, I'm kind of demure. I don't want to sing loud. I don't want, stop it. Not about you. It's about him. That's what praise and worship is. Use the voice you got. Oh, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. So what? He didn't ask you to carry a tune in a bucket. He asked you to praise him. We'll make a joyful noise as unto the Lord. But see that the angels are just waiting for you to get excited about it. They're already excited about praise and worship. They're just waiting for you to play catch up. Why can't you stand with your hands up and go, Jesus is good? Why can't you let tears come to your eyes out of sheer and profound gratitude for all that he's done for you? Why can't you give him a mighty shout unto the Lord, like Scripture says in the Psalms? Well, I'm a little too reserved for that. Get over it. Get over it. We're so bound up. We look like a bunch of 85-year-old nuns in a convent somewhere. Good night. For any 85-year-old nuns from a convent that are here in attendance, I apologize if I offended you, but yeah. It should be a glad and happy occasion when the people of God come together to praise their Lord and God and Father. And that's what he points out in verse 22. You've come to a spiritual place of worship, Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. Jesus is the head of the church as the firstborn of those arisen from the dead, whose names are written in heaven. Well, that's a reason to just rejoice. Your name is written in heaven. Isn't that cool? Your name is written in heaven. Last thing you probably wrote your name to was a debt. I'm making car payments forever here. Let me sign on the dotted line. No, your gift that awaits you in heaven is eternal life. Glorious, glorious place in praise and worship and angels and old friends that have died in the Lord before us. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men that have been made perfect. That's the cloud of great witnesses described in the opening verses. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Adam and Eve's child that was slain by Cain, his blood shed. God saw that and took action. The blood of Jesus is far more efficacious. Verse 25, see it too that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, the Jews in their wilderness wanderings at Mount Sinai, how much less we if we turn away from him who warns us from the heavens? Don't fall back. Don't give up on Christ. Your faith will be richly rewarded soon. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What he has just summed up is your life in a nutshell. Why does God allow trials in your life? To shake out of you the things of the world. Some of us just need a good shaking from time to time. You know, have you ever had caught yourself in conversation with somebody and you've talked and things are starting to ramp up and they're just not understanding the simplest of truth? Have you ever just wanted to grab them by the front of the shirt and go, listen to me? You ever wanted to do that? If you ever had teenagers, you did. Okay? You just want to shake. Well, that's what God says. I need to shake some things out of you. They're holding you back. They're hindering you as a Christian. You've tolerated this pattern of sinful behavior or allowed this hindrance in your life for far too long. And God's just wanting to shake that out. You know, I find that at my house, nothing comes out of the salt shaker unless I shake it. That's what God's doing. And he loves you. He's going to take care of you. He's not out to crush you with this. He is out to teach us some lessons. But don't turn away from God in the midst of the things that he's using to make us holy, separated from the things of the world. He's got to shake that out of us. For some of the things of the world, they're far too important to us. Greater revelation equals greater responsibility. For those of you that have been Christian for a while, God has some very high expectations of you and I. He is coming back soon. He is at the present time shaking not only the earth but the heavens as well. He is shaking all that can be shaken. My faith needs to stand firm. My faith will not be shaken. My ability to give him praise and worship will not be diminished by difficult circumstances. He is worthy whether I feel like it or not. He's still God. He's still on the throne. He's still sending his son. Heaven is my destiny. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I can't afford to allow Satan to make me obsess with things that are temporary. Life is temporary. Eternity is a long time. I encourage you to live for that one. Verse 28, as he wraps it up, therefore, because of everything that he's just told us, since we have received a kingdom from God that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. You can only do that if you keep your eyes on him. The difficulty of this life will attempt to discourage you. If you keep your eyes elevated, there's always a reason to be thankful, always a reason to be grateful. Reverence and awe is what he's speaking about. So we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A good application of that verse out of Deuteronomy is God wants to consume in you the things that don't help you be a better Christian. They may be hobbies. It may have something to do with social media or obsessions or sinful patterns of behavior that you've tolerated way too long. But if you know that God is a consuming fire, it won't surprise you when he wants to consume that, to burn that out of you. Our God is a consuming fire. So worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. Any starry night, just look up sometime and say, God's bigger than this world. The heavens he created with no more than the span of his hands. My life is in his hands. He's got this. What does God want you to worry about? That's late, but it's good, you know. A quarter of you answered. Well, because the other three quarters of you are worrying about something. Boy, he's reading my mail. No, God is. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Anything else is disobedience. Don't worry. The only thing right that Bob Marley ever said is don't worry, be happy. That's not in my notes. Bob Marley, bless his pointy little head. Should have worn my Hawaiian shirt, huh? Life is supposed to be simple. It's about God. You and God. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. He wants you near. So he's going to remove out of your life the things that keep you distant. I'm okay with that. The things that he needed to take out of my life are different than yours. For me, the love of motorcycles and guitars had to go. Ridden and raced motorcycles my whole life since I was 5 years old. But I knew that God said, took me to a passage in Corinthians, and he said, when I was a child, I thought and acted like a child, but now that I grew up, I put childish things behind me, and the Holy Spirit of God said, Jim, you need to put motorcycles behind you. They're not a sin, not a distraction. It did. In confession, I got to tell you, anytime somebody would go around me and flip me off, I wanted to race them. So I did. I'd downshift and catch up to him and go around him again, you know. And then the Holy Spirit would finally get hold of me and say, would you slow down and stop that nonsense? Yeah, my wife would do it. We had an intercom hooking our helmets together, and some idiot would blaze around me, and of course I'd downshift two gears, nail it, and go after him. And then I'd hear this on my helmet. Bonk, 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 bonk. That's enough. Is that the Holy Spirit? Sounds a lot like my wife. You know, I'm loving life. Life's so much easier now. I don't care if I play a $50 guitar, $500, or $5,000 guitar. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I'm making a joyful noise unto the Lord, and you help me to do that. And you do it well, by the way. You do that well. In fact, you have an opportunity to do that right now. Would you stand with me together as the band comes up? One last opportunity.